I want to talk to you today about church. I figured that's a good thing because you're running churches. So I want to talk to you about church. And I want to talk about maybe a different way of framing what we're doing. All right. And so this is going to appear. This first story I want to read is going to appear like it has nothing to do with church. But give me a few minutes. There's a method to my madness. And if you've heard. And, by the way, I've just had a really good time around your region. So for all the pastors that hosted us, it's always an honor of mine. I always honor the rule, guys. I keep that as a value. So I do 4 rural tours a year now. I do a rural tour of South Australia, around Adelaide and Kadena and Edithburg and Gawler and places like that. I also do one in south part of Queensland in, you know, Toowoomba and Dalby and Chinchilla and Kingaroy. And then there's another place down Clifton honestly, there's like 300 people in the whole town. But when I turn up, there's 120 people at church that night, which is because it's really easy to preach in a town like that because you just got to be better than nothing. It's really good. It's like Shane Willard's here. He's better than nothing. That's actually their marketing slogan. Come see Shane. He's better than whatever else you're doing. There's nothing to do. So we do that. And then, of course, up here. And then the guy up in the Atherton Tablelands, his name's Darren. He's going to have me doing some things. So I want you to know I always honor the guys serving in rural places. And it's my honor to do that. I don't come in and charge you. I foot my own way because I consider that what you're doing is just as valuable as anything that's happening in Sydney. And because people matter. And it's been an honor to be with my friends in Moranbah and Claremont and Emerald and of course Blackwater, and then to walk in today and see Dave Quilty just bless my soul. And I joke with Dave, but Dave's my friend. And the truth is that Dave Quilty and Craig Tompkinson believed in me before most people did. And so they were giving me opportunities in Mackay before I couldn't keep up with the booking request. And I honor them for that because it takes people believing in you first. And I honor him. He stayed in my house. We're friends. He's somebody I could vacation with, and so I'm glad. And if I don't get done with this today, he can just pick up wherever I leave off because he's really a lot of what I learned from him anyway. So here we go. Right. So this is Luke chapter 8. All right. So this now before I read this, I want to make sure you understand that this 3-verse stretch has nothing to do with anything before it nor after it. It's weird. Luke is writing this gospel 40 years after the fact, and he sort of puts this little 3-verse thing in there that has nothing to do with anything before and nothing to do with anything after it. So anytime a writer does that, you want to ask yourself the question, is there a story underneath this that makes this make more sense? This is what it says. After this, that's the only connection to the story before, just sometime after this. Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Right? Because nothing empowers your ministry like demon-possessed sick women. That'll do it, right? That, like, if you want to make church exciting, fill it with demon-possessed sick women. It's awesome, right? It's amazing, right? And then it names a few of them. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. I guess somebody counted. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, and Susanna L., and many others. It just quits naming them. Now, this is where it gets really countercultural. These women were helping to support them out of their own means, which is unthinkable in that day. It's unthinkable today. It was really unthinkable back then. In a day where it was illegal for most women to even learn to read. It was illegal. The world's getting better, by the way, not worse. Anytime you hear somebody say, oh, can you believe how bad this world's getting? Compared to when? When exactly would you want to go live? Everything's getting better. Nothing is getting worse. Are you kidding me? Name one thing that's getting worse. You can't. It's not. Would you rather be a woman today or in 1950? Or in 1850? Or in 1550? Would you rather be black today or in 1950? Or in 1850? Or in 1550? World hunger is at an all-time low. According to the World Health Organization, in 1820, 92% of the world was living in poverty, by today's definition of poverty. Today, that number 17%. By 2025, they're predicting it'll be 9.5%. For the first time in the history of the world, world poverty will be below 10%. Slavery, those figures are going down. Violence is going down. 2004, according to the World Health Organization, 2014 was the most peaceful year in the history of the world. Less deaths by violence than any other time in history. They did a graph of deaths because of war and violence from 1550 to 2014. By the time it got to 2014, you couldn't even see it on the graph. compare. People say, yeah, but what about ISIS? Yeah, they're evil. They're horrible. They should be absolutely defeated. They killed 127 people in Paris, but Hitler killed millions. You got to keep it in perspective. ISIS compared to the Roman Empire, Nickelodeon, okay? They're a blip on the radar screen, you know? Everything's getting better. Would you rather have dental work today than in 1950? Or 1850 or 50? Would you have a colonoscopy today? Right. Or in 1950, where it looks something like that. Or in 1850, where it's sort of like that. Can you believe how bad this world's getting? Are you kidding me? People say, what about sexual morality? Actually, according to the University of Washington, the generation turning 30 today are the most sexually moral people that's ever lived. Most sexually moral generation ever. According to that study, it says that the generation turning 30 today have had half as many sex partners before marriage as the generation born in the 40s did. Half. In other words, the generation born in the 40s had twice as many sex partners before marriage than the generation turning 30 today did. And here's the caveat. Generation born in the 40s got married at average at 19 years old. Today they're getting married on average at 30 years and 9 months. So with a decade more practice, they're having half as many partners. See, I got curious about that, actually. I asked my dad. My dad was born in 1946, so I asked him. I said, Dad, is that true? I don't want to know details. I just want to know, you know. He said, yeah, that's true. He said, we were teenagers in the 60s, man. He said, so when people my age go, oh, these teenagers today, they're really immoral. They're forgetting. He said, I don't know what's happened. It's like we forgot what we were like. This world's getting better. Why? Because Jesus has determined his life to fix this world, to save this world. He didn't think it was worth trashing. It's sort of like this. If a 4-year-old drew you a picture and said, Mommy, Daddy, Auntie, Uncle, I drew you a picture. Well, unless they're really gifted, it's going to be a terrible picture. It's going to be horrible. But you don't look at their terrible picture and go, please, come back when you learn how to draw, little girl. No, what do? You look at that picture and you go, oh, it's beautiful. If you're really brave, you might ask, what is it? She says, oh, it's a windmill. You say, well, that's the most beautiful windmill I've ever seen. Now, what if she hands you a pencil or something and says, you draw? What do? Do you draw a perfect windmill and then tell her that's how it's done? No, what do? You enter into her broken picture and you make it better. That's what the New Testament insisted that Jesus did. That he entered into, he wasn't ready to scrap the broken picture of the world. He did not come into the world to condemn it, even though the world in Jesus' day was infinitely worse than today. He came into it because he thought his creation was worth saving, and he dedicated his life to saving it. And the Spirit of the risen Christ is still at work making this world better and 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 better. And what you see in this story, that was a caveat on women learning how to read. What you see in this story is that in Jesus' ministry, he was countercultural. Women were evidently helping him pay his bills. Now, that has nothing to do with anything before nor after it. So it's almost like there's got to be a story underneath the story that makes the story make more sense. And there is. This story actually starts way, way, way before it. There was a guy named Herod Antipater. Herod Antipater took Julius Caesar's side in 44 BC in a civil war against Pompey. So Julius Caesar and Pompey are having a civil war. Herod Antipater chose Julius Caesar's side, which was a very smart move because Julius Caesar ended up winning that war. Julius Caesar rewarded Herod Antipater by giving him the entire kingdom of Israel as a token kingdom. I'm actually in charge, but you're going to run it for me, and you can tax people as much as you want and get as rich as you want. Herod Antipater died in 36 BC, and they handed it to his son, a guy named Herod the Great. That's the Herod that we all know from Jesus' birth. Herod the Great was a lunatic, actually became one of the richer people in the world. He was a genius in one sense, but a lunatic in another. One historian said that it was safer to be a pig in Herod's household than his own son. One story from history said that Herod had a dream that his sons were plotting to take the kingdom from him, and so he responded to that dream by taking them swimming in the family swimming pool, and he drowned them all. They were 10, 9, and 8. This guy was a lunatic. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. 4 BC, Herod the Great died, and the Roman Empire rewarded his allegiance by dividing the kingdom of Israel into 3 parts and handing them to his 3 sons. They handed it to his son Archelaus in the south. He was in charge of Judea. They handed it to his son Herod Antipas in the Galilean region. And then they handed it to his son Philip in the north and the east, which is why if you go to Israel today, you can visit a city called Caesarea Philippi, right? And you can read about that in the Bible. Caesarea Philippi was literally a city built for Caesar by Philip. He was a brown noser to the nth degree. Caesar, I am going to build you a city, and just so you you don't forget who did it, we're going to call it Caesarea Philippi. Herod Antipas in the Galilean region in history was called the fox, which, by the way, a guy named Pilate was called the eagle. So when Jesus said things like foxes have holes and birds have nests, this is political, in-your-face confrontation to oppression. Archelaus made a right mess of Judea, and so in 23 AD, the Roman Empire came in and removed Archelaus because he wasn't handling things very well. They banished him to a place called Gaul, which is modern-day France. And they banished him, and they replaced him in 23 AD with a guy named Pilate. Yes, that Pilate, which is why at Jesus' trial, Pilate found out Jesus was a Galilean, and because he was a Galilean, he said, we got to get Herod involved, because this actually in Herod's jurisdiction. You're standing in Jerusalem, which is my jurisdiction, but you're from Galilee, which is Herod's jurisdiction, and I don't want to make a political problem here. So they get Herod involved. Now, Herod Antipas was in charge of the Galilean region. He was called the fox. In history, he is known as one of the richest people who's ever lived. Some people make a claim he was the richest man who ever lived. No one knows exactly how much money he had, but let's just admit together that if you're in the discussion for the richest person who's ever lived, you're pretty flippin' rich, right? So one historian said that Herod Antipas had 50,000 people on his personal payroll. So on his personal payroll, 50,000 people. That's a lot of, I don't think 50,000 people would work for Queensland. I mean, that is a lot of people on his personal payroll. Now, if you have 50,000 people on your personal payroll, what do you need? You need a CFO. You got to have somebody running the thing. And actually, Herod Antipas had a guy running his entire empire. And that guy's name was Cusa. Now, if Cusa is the CFO for one of the richest people who's ever lived, what's his salary? A lot. And if he's married, who has access to that money? His wife. And so it turns out Luke, 40 years after the fact, he gives some insight into how Jesus afforded to take an entourage with him everywhere he went. When Jesus went from town to town and ordered the Thai green curry, when the bill came, evidently Joanna, the wife of Cusa, was the one standing up going, I got it. Here, bill's this way. Turns out that one of the few women in Galilee who was legally allowed to learn to read, Joanna, because she was a part of the aristocracy, she would actually not rather hang out with the aristocracy. She would rather hang out with this peasant rabbi from Galilee talking about a different way to live, because evidently he moved in some sort of power that moved her. And not only that, she used her own money, actually Cusa's money, she actually used their money to finance it. Now, Luke 13, Luke says that Herod Antipas was looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus. And remember what Jesus says? He says, you tell that fox exactly where I am. So it turns out that the guy trying to kill Jesus was actually indirectly funding his entire ministry through the wife of his CFO. Right there in Luke chapter 8. Now you say, okay, great. So what? Well, my point is this, is that the most unexpected person to ever be a critical part of Jesus' ministry would have been the wife of the CFO of the guy trying to kill him. That it would be the most unexpected thing. So there's a tension as pastors that we must hold. In one sense, we should never be surprised with the kind of people God uses to do stuff. That's in one sense. In another sense, if we're going to build relevant, thriving, life-giving churches, we should always be surprised with the kind of people that God is using to do stuff. One of the things that tells me, there's a lot of buzzwords around relevance and energy and things like that. And there's a lot of debate as to what creates that kind of environment. And some people say, well, it's the age of the people and da-da-da-da-da. Well, okay, maybe that plays into some of it. But what about this and what about that? And there's all kinds of things. But I can tell you the simplest way to know that you're a life-giving church is if there are regular moments where you're like, wow, look what God just did with that person. That would have been the last person I would have expected to grow to a point where they can become a home group leader. That would have been the last person. 2 years ago, that would have been the last person I would have expected to be mentoring young girls into how to live. That, look what God did with that. You realize the greatest evidence for resurrection is not the Bible, right? Because the Bible's credibility rests on it. If somebody believes, you could use the Bible, but if somebody doesn't believe anything and they say, look, what evidence do you have that Jesus rose from the dead? The greatest evidence is not the Bible. The greatest evidence is changed lives. They don't care about the Bible. The greatest evidence is, well, I know Jesus rose from the dead. Can you see that person right there? When I met that person, they were a heroin addict. And you know what? They decided to change their life. And they had an encounter with the Spirit of the risen Christ. And look where they are now. Hey, that person over there, I saw their life change as a result of an encounter with the risen Christ. So I want to talk to you this morning about implications for how we run our churches if we really believe in resurrection. If we actually believe resurrection, it should change everything. Let me show you. This is Paul. This is one of the ways Paul framed it. This is a passage from Ephesians chapter 1. And this is what it says. He's talking about resurrection, right? And he says, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. So there's this power that's the same that he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, and every name that is invoked. Now, that is a big, broad thing that Jesus is over, right? All. I went and looked that Greek word up, all, and the word is actually all. And when it says all, let's leave it all, because all means all, and it's best when we leave all, because if we make all not mean all, we run the risk of us not being in all. So when all says all, let's leave it all, because all is better that way, right? All rule, all. Not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. So evidently, Paul is insisting that because of resurrection power, Jesus is actually, there's nothing not under Jesus. Let's say in the positive, everything is under his feet. See, I think a lot of times churches spend a lot of times debating things that don't need to be debated, like who's in, who's out, who's right, who's wrong, who is Jesus in charge of, and who is Jesus not in charge of. Paul actually insists that he is holding all of creation together. There's nothing not being held together. Let's say, and he goes on, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything. Over everything for the church, which is his body. Now, I've heard that definition of church 100,000 times. The church is the body. The church is the body. So I'm not going to talk about that because we've heard that. And we've heard that ad nauseum. But the next line I've never heard in my life. The church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I've never heard that definition of church in my life. I've heard the church is his body, but I've never heard somebody say, you know what the church is? The church is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As far as I know, that is the most ancient definition of church that I've ever found. Paul writing this in the mid to late 50s. You know what church is? Church is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Why haven't we heard that? I think it's because it doesn't make great bumper stickers. I think a better bumper sticker is turn or burn, our way or the highway. I think it's more profitable to profit on people's spiritual guilt and make arguments for why we're in and everybody else is out. But what Paul is insisting is that the Spirit of the risen Christ is already at work in everything in every way, which leads to this question. Is there anything on the earth not being filled by the Spirit of Christ right now? No. If it's breathing air, it's being filled and held together by, okay, your cousin, Earl. Is he breathing God's air? Yes. Is he held together by God's name?
Yes.
Paul insists that the truck driver driving down this Capricorn highway right now, he insists that Jesus, the Spirit of the risen Christ, is at work in him right now. But what if he's an atheist? He's everything in every way. What if he wears a towel on his head? Everything in every way. What if he has a red dot in his forehead? Everything in every way. This has huge implications for how we think about church. Maybe Jesus is already at work in whatever mission field you're called to. Like, you're not bringing Jesus to Mount Isa. How dumb. You're not bringing Jesus. You know what? What are you doing in Emerald? Well, we're bringing Jesus to Emerald. That's a lot of pressure. What if Jesus is already at work in every person in Long Reach, Emerald, Mount Isa, Middlemount, Dysart, Moranbah, Claremont, Blackwater? I hope I didn't miss any. Middlemount, I said that. Spring Shore. What if Jesus is already at work in every person in your city? You're not called to bring Jesus to them, like delivering belief in Jesus like a pizza.
Oh, unfortunately, the Spirit of God is not at work in you until you say my prayer at my moment at my time. And then you're going to become saved, and then the Spirit of God will be free to work in you. That is not how the New Testament writers frame the Spirit of God. The New Testament writers frame church and the Spirit of God as, wait a minute, here's what, you want to plant a church in Moranbah? Here's what you do. You walk in and you realize that every single person in that town is already being worked on by the Spirit of God because they matter to God and they are everything in every way. And our job is not to manipulate the Spirit of the risen Christ. Our job is to figure out where exactly is He at work in that person and cooperate with Him. We're not meant to be manipulators of God. We're meant to be cooperators with Him. How would that change how we do church? Instead of having arguments about who's in and who's out and who's right and who's wrong, what if we saw the Spirit of God at work in every person and we invited them to belong before they ever believed anything? What would happen then? What is church? The fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Now, let's dig into this a little bit. Because when you're reading Paul's epistles, you realize that none of these guys thought we'd still be reading it. They didn't think they were writing the Bible. That's just dumb. You're talking about a group of people who believed with all of their heart unanimously that Jesus would return in their lifetime. They never thought we'd still be reading it. Paul's writing letters to churches that 300 years later, a group of people decided to put it together. Because it turns out that every single one of them about the return of Christ was wrong. Jesus did not return in their lifetime. And so now, when you're reading Paul's letters, did Paul think he was writing the Bible? Zero chance on the earth. He would have just been hoping it got there. It's not like the mail service was like really reliable. A mountain lion could eat the postal guy on his way to the thing. So when you read Paul's epistles, you have to ask yourself a couple questions. What is in every one of them? Because that's the really important stuff. And what is particular to certain places? Now, you know this intuitively, because which is why none of you women have head coverings on. When the Bible clearly says it is an abomination for any of you to be in this building without a covering on your head. It clearly says that in the New Testament, in the book of Corinthians, right? And so, so why don't you feel guilty about not wearing a head covering? Because something inside of you knows, you know what, he was probably dealing with something that was particular to Corinth, right? But the problem is we pick and choose when we do that. But nonetheless, we should be doing that all the time. We should be asking ourselves, what did this mean for them? And what you see in Ephesians is you see Paul using language that he doesn't use in any other epistle. None. And there's a reason for that. Here's some of the language he uses in this. All things under his feet. The riches of his glorious inheritance. The fullness of him who fills everything. Incomparably great power. Mighty strength. These are huge sort of words. Power and dominion. Be the head. See all the authority words he's using? Power, dominion, authority, fullness. Be the head. These are all authority sort of language. He uses things like riches, great power, dominion, under his feet, the head. And there's a reason for that. To understand this, we have to understand a quick history of Ephesus. Ephesus was a major power center. It was Wall Street of the day. It was close enough to the port where people from the west could come and people from the east could come and they could buy and sell and trade. The major market of Ephesus was called the Agora, which is where all these, it was just like, it was the global trading hub. It was the economic center of all things, was Ephesus. Artemis had her world headquarters there. It was the religious center of all things. Artemis was this giant, multi-breasted woman. In the most ancient renditions of Artemis, she's standing there with 20 sets of breasts, and she's made of stone, which is just, honestly, even if they're made of stone, a 20-breasted woman is just awesome, right? And so, she was particularly cruel to men. She was the goddess of the hunt. The problem was she was also the goddess of protecting small animals. There was a slight conflict of interest there, right? So before you would go hunt for food, you would come to the Temple of Artemis and you'd pay an offering for her to trick small animals to come into your way, you know. And so the problem was that if you couldn't find food,
You thought you'd ticked Artemis off. And the liturgy to Artemis says the only way that a man can show his allegiance to Artemis is to self-castrate. So what they would do, what men would do, is they would show up at the temple of Artemis and they would castrate themselves and then offer their testicles on this altar to show this Artemis, hey, I'm loyal to you. Please help me feed my family. It was that, by the way, in 1908, a group of archaeologists uncovered the temple to Artemis in a place called Sardis, which is right down the road from Ephesus, where in history, there was this one time there was a famine in Sardis, and there was recorded a thing where 5,000 men self-castrated in one day in this religious frenzy. They actually uncovered the altar, and in Turkey, in modern-day Turkey today, it is a tourist attraction. So if you're ever on that tourist attraction and you see the altar to Kybele or to Artemis, same goddess, don't sit on it. It has some history to it. Do you see why? Let me show you a picture. This is a temple. This is the temple. This is an ancient photograph. I'm joking. This is an artist's rendition of what the Temple of Artemis probably looked like in Ephesus. Does that look like a group of people who understood, who thought they understood what religious power was? It was that. This should make the Bible come alive to you a bit. In Acts 19, Paul is doing a magnificent thing. The church in Ephesus is really, really, really growing. So the church across the street from this, the church of Jesus across the street from this is really growing. To the point where the people of Artemis had him arrested. In Acts 19, you can go read it. They had him arrested. And then Paul standing in front of the judge. And the judge in Ephesus says, "What do you want me to do with him? He has not blasphemed our goddess one time." In other words, Paul goes in and builds a thriving church right across the street from that, and he doesn't say one bad thing about Artemis, which should teach us a lot of things about how to build something and how not to build something. It's not very compelling to be known for what you're against. Paul says, there's no reason for me to draw attention to Artemis. I'm going to draw attention to Jesus. And think about that. Knowing the history of Artemis, how easy would that have been? Paul shows up in Ephesus, and he goes, "Hey, listen, I serve a God that loves you just because, and he will feed you because he loves you, and you can keep all your bits intact." Right? Come with me. Everybody's like, "Well, there we go. I'm going with him." Right? Paul goes in and builds a thriving church right across the street from this. And you thought Moranbah was hard. You thought Claremont was hard. You thought Emerald was hard. Can you believe how corrupt Mount Isa is? What are you? This is the center of corruption and oppression. So it was the center of economic power. It was the center of religious power. It was also the center of political power. Domitian had his world headquarters there. It was the ancient banking center. Just a few history stories around Domitian. This should actually make the book of Revelation come alive. Domitian was a particular narcissist. He went into the Agora, which was the main economic center, and his advisor said, "This is where everybody buys and sells and trades. You know what you ought to do? You ought to raise taxes just in the Agora. That'll make you rich." And he was such a narcissist, he said, "No, I'm not going to raise taxes. That'll make me unpopular. But what I will do is I'll require by law that everyone who buys and sells give an offering to me first before they could buy, sell, and trade, just for the divine privilege of having the Son of God be their ruler." Because he said he was the Son of God. So what he did is he built four churches, ecclesias, to his own honor, at the four corners of the Agora. And just to poke fun at the Jews, he had his 10 mightiest deeds inscribed on 2 stone tablets, and he put it up. In other words, you have your 10, I have mine. And here was the law. The law was, before you buy, sell, or trade, you have to first go to one of these ecclesias, these churches, and you have to give an offering to honor Domitian as the Son of God. And the problem was, how do you police that? So here's what he did. He hired acolytes. People whose only job was to witness people giving their offering. And when they gave an offering in these ecclesias, these acolytes would give them a mark in their forehand or in their forehead, essentially, it's sort of like an armband at a bar. I've been ID'd, I'm good. I've given my offering to Domitian, I'm good. Now the Jews hated him. And so what he did to prove he was God is, outside the Agora was this huge pantheon of the gods. It was an outdoor arena with all of these gods. What he did was he put a ceiling over the top of the pantheon of the gods, and then on top of the ceiling, he put a 28-foot statue of himself, essentially saying, "I am not only the King of Kings, I am the Lord of Lords. I am the God of gods. I am God Almighty. If I wasn't God Almighty, then the other gods would have stopped me." The only people in the entire empire that did not buy into it were the Jews, because they thought they were just statues. So the Jews called him the beast who comes from land and see. Why? Because whether you're coming by sea or whether you're coming by land, he was the first thing you saw. So in 82 AD, in order to buy and sell, you first had to take the mark of the beast. In other words, quit worrying about it. It's already happened. Now, that is a historical fact. Domitian, this is pretty cool. you guys aren't bored, are you? Everybody's bored? Good. All right, so here we go. So Domitian, because I can ramble about this history stuff, but it makes the Bible go, right? Domitian was such a narcissist. He realized that most gods had an Olympic Games in their honor. So he started an Olympic Games in his own honor, and he humbly called it the Domitian Games, right? Now, tell me where you've heard this before in our culture, right? Here's what he did. He showed his dominance over the empire by dividing the empire into 12 regions or 12 districts, and he required all 12 districts to give up 2 delegates to participate in the Domitian Games for his honor. And guess which district is the only district that was absolved? The capital city, the city of Rome. They were absolved. But everybody else had to give up 2 delegates, kids, who would come and fight to the death. The Domitian Games had all these events. And by the way, the Domitian Games ended with a 4-horse horse race of 4 horses of a different color. That was the last event. 4-horse horse race of 4 horses of a different color. Oh, by the way, when you attended the Domitian Games, you were given 2 things, a white robe and a gold crown. The reason why is because Domitian wanted to create the greatest choir ever created to sing his praises. So when everybody was in the Colosseum, they would stand and sing something like this. We praise you, O Domitian, O son of God, for you alone are worthy of all honor and glory and power and blessing. We praise you, O Domitian, O son of God, for you alone are worthy of all honor and glory and power and blessing. Domitian paid 24 people to follow him around all the time in 3 8-hour shifts, singing his praises and telling him how good he was. Domitian would then stand before the people of the Roman Colosseum. After the song was over, they would take their golden crowns and they would throw them at his feet. Think about your Roman Empire movies where the Caesar's like this and everybody is showering him with these crowns. Is this starting to make the book of Revelation sort of come alive to you, right? And I saw us, and we were wearing white robes and gold crowns, and we were surrounded by the 24 elders, and we were casting down our golden crowns around the glassy sea with cherubim and seraphim falling down before him. But we were singing a new song. In other words, I've seen how this ends, and Domitian doesn't get the last word. Jesus does. Oh, and I saw the 4 horses of a different color. Oh, by the way, the last thing that happened in the Domitian Games was after everybody was dead except one and they were declared the winner of the Domitian Games, 2 characters would come into the floor of the Roman Colosseum. One was called Death and the other was called Hades, and they would come in on horses and they would clean up the dead bodies. And I saw Death and Hades descending like a horse. This went on every 2 years under the reign of Domitian. This happened until 93 AD. Anybody know what happened in 93 AD? A girl from District 12 took on the capital city with a bow and arrow. It was awesome, right? I'm just joking about that one. My point is that these people understood power. They understood what power was. So Paul's using power language with them. A couple of observations about this. Paul says, I want to write to you about real power. It wasn't voted in and it can't be voted out. Nothing gave it its power, so it can never be taken away. It's the real deal. The meaning behind everything. I'm inviting you to get tapped into that. You think you understand power? You don't understand power. Your power that you understand was given, created, it was taken. He said, I'm talking about something that pre-existed before the foundation of the world and just was manifested in public in the resurrected Christ. The same power that created everything in everything that you see and holds all things together is now present amongst you. The Spirit of the risen Christ is filling everything in every way, including you. I'm inviting you to say yes to that and participate with what real power is. Here's how he writes it in other places. This is Romans. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. All things. Every single person in Dysart. Every single person in Mount Isa. Every single person in Blackwater. All things. John 1, another writer. Through him all things were made. Nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of just Christians. Nope. All mankind. That light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here's Paul again writing this to another group of people, but he doesn't use power language here. He uses different language because this is Colossae, not a group of people with a whole lot of power. So he uses all kinds of other imagery. Now, you have to understand before we read this that in Jewish culture, firstborns get justice and secondborns get mercy. Firstborns get justice, secondborns get mercy, always. Firstborns always get justice, secondborns always get mercy. There's 100 examples I could give of that, just trust me. Firstborns get justice, secondborns get mercy. So here's what he says. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So Paul's saying, wait a minute, if he's the firstborn over all creation, who gets the justice? Jesus does. Who gets the mercy? All creation, us included, because we're in all. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul gives us almost no wiggle room on this. That's a whole lot of things. He is the head over the body. There's that body image again. He's the head over the body, the church. Watch what he says now. The beginning and the firstborn from amongst the dead. Hang on a second. So if he's the firstborn from amongst the dead, who gets the justice? Jesus does. Who gets the mercy? Dead people. So that in everything, he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Paul called it the reconciliation of all things. Jesus called it the renewal of all things in Matthew. Peter later calls it the restoration of all things. Evidently, Jesus is at work in all things. Not just humans, actually. He's at work in all of creation, restoring all of it back to what he originally intended. And we are meant to participate with that because we are the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. To reconcile to himself all things. And then he defines that, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In other words, whether it's here, whether it's there, he's at work. He's at work by making peace through the shed blood of on the cross. So, a couple of implications about this for our leadership. One, Jesus is already at work in any mission field we could possibly serve in. So you're going to go to Thailand and do something. You're not bringing Jesus to Thailand. You are participating with where Jesus is already at work in Thailand. Our job is not to deliver belief in Jesus like a pizza. It is to proclaim what has been there all along and help people name him. You see this lots of places, but the primary one is in Acts 17 when Paul shows up and says, you've got an altar to an unknown God. You've been worshiping this God for years. I'm going to give him a name. Let me explain why this is the creator of all things. Our job is not to deliver belief in Jesus. Our job is to have enough faith in Jesus, his faithfulness, to know that wherever we go, whatever we might do, he's already at work in everybody there because they matter to him. And then it's to listen and figure out what has the Spirit of the risen Christ been up to here and somehow participate with that and help people give him a name. The church's response to resurrection is to affirm it everywhere and to invite people to connect with that, even if they can't name it. You guys know who Sean Penn is? Like Madonna's ex-husband? Do you know what he did? It's unbelievable. Yeah. He liquidated his multi-millions in Beverly Hills. He liquidated it and he gave it all to the poor. Not only that, he moved to Haiti to live amongst them, to spend the rest of his life making their lives better. The news obviously interviews him on this. And they say, Sean, this is really over the top and admirable, by the way. What motivated you to do this? Here was his answer. I cannot put words to this. All I can tell you is there was an internal hum inside of me, compelling me to give what I had to the poor and to make their lives better. And I knew I had to say yes. Now, if there's only three voices possible, God, Satan, and self, which of those three is the most likely voice telling you to give everything you have to the poor? Now, Sean Penn was not able in that interview to name the compulsion. But is the Spirit of the risen Christ not at work in Sean Penn? Is he not everything? Even if he can't name it, Our job is not to present, hey, Sean, I've got the Spirit of God, you don't. You mean to me that the Spirit of God's not at work inside of a person who just liquidated multi-millions and gave it to the poor? And think about how Jesus talks about people like that. People who sell it all and give it to the poor, things end well for them. You mean to tell me that the Spirit of the risen Christ isn't somehow just as at work in Sean Penn or more so than the people who've said the sinner's prayer in our congregations? Of course he's at work. Why? Because he's everything in every way. Is there any more surprising person on earth for God to be using to minister to the poor than Sean Penn? Joanna, the wife of Cusa. Sometimes we need to expand our boxes and realize God is at work in places that we would have never been able to say before, God's at work. And that's okay. Why? Because what are we? We're the fullness of him who fills everything. In every way. Let's say it this way. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So what is the church? It's the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And what would happen if we somehow creatively found a way to define our churches that way? Instead of being known as the rightest group of people in our towns, what if we were known to be the kindest? What if we started asking better questions? I think we have the wrong default question. So when we're faced with some sort of dilemma, our default question normally is, what's the Bible say? Is that the best question? I think not. It's not that that question shouldn't be asked. It's just not the best first question. Didn't Jesus say that the fulfillment of Scripture is found in doing unto others as you would have them do unto you? So if you want to honor the Bible and if you want to fulfill the Scriptures, why don't we ask this? How would I want to be treated if I was in that same situation? If that was our first question, maybe we would be known for something better in our communities. What's the Bible say? What's the Bible say? Wait a minute. That's not what we're supposed to be asking. We're supposed to be asking, how would I want to be treated if I was in that exact same situation? Because in that fulfills the Scriptures. What if we did that? What if we just made that one subtle shift? We care about what the Bible says. We ask that second. We ask that third. The first question is, how would I want to be treated in that situation? The second question is, what did Jesus say about it? The third question is, what does the Bible say? But the first question should be, how would I want to be treated if I was in that situation? Because Jesus, the final word of God, actually said that the fulfillment of all Scriptures is doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. What would change if we just changed a little bit along those lines? How would people talk about us differently? Wouldn't it be a great thing if the people of Blackwater or Longreach or whatever, if they looked in our churches and said, you know what? I don't know if they're right or wrong. I don't know. I really don't know. What I do know is if there is a creator, if there is a God, those people are the fullness of what that love looks like. That's what I... Look at how they live. Look at how they die. Look at how they handle conflict. They would never go to the internet and embarrass one another on the internet. That'd be crazy because that would be unloving. They would never do that. Look, they never sue one another because love wins in their congregations and they're able to handle things behind closed doors. I would love to be a part of a community like that. If there is a God, if there is a creator, those people must be the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What would that be like? So let's put some language around this. Because it's one thing to have language. It's one thing to have concept, another thing to have language. So let's see if we can put some language around this. Here's some counter pictures. Here's what we don't want. More denominations and factions. More separation. More us and them. Are we shrinking Jesus to meet our expectations instead of embracing all that he's up to? And it's very difficult to embrace all that Jesus is up to. Keeping in mind that there was one time a rich man asked Jesus, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him what? Sell what you have and give it to the poor. Would we allow that evangelism model to be preached in our pulpits? You can get saved by selling what you have and give it to the poor. Can you get saved by selling what you have and give it to the poor? Jesus said you could. And we're followers of Jesus. But yet, if Jesus preached that from our pulpits, we would ban him. So how far has Christianity come from Christ, where a direct quote from Christ in context is now heresy? And we're not shrinking Jesus? I think we are. Let's say it this way. A big Jesus requires a big church. And let me tell you what I mean by a big church. A church that can hold all that Jesus is up to requires big people. Huge. A church that could let a Sean Penn be a part of the worship experiences for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, however long it takes him to be able to name it, but yet honor that the Spirit of God is at work in him. That's big. But that's the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. A church that holds Jesus is a church that affirms what you are already. It doesn't say, do our ritual and you'll become something. It says, you already are something and I'm inviting you to participate with what's already true. A church that holds what Jesus is up to, names what is already true and invites you to participate. Let's say it this way. How to know you're a huge capacity church? I'm going to put some language, some very practical language around this. There are people you can name whose experience with Jesus changed their life dramatically. You're not a huge capacity church because you're right. We got our doctrine straight around here, man. We know what we believe around here. Do you know it's only in the last 200 years that faith became a what word? What do you believe? Oh, I believe duh, 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 duh. That's not how faith was talked about in the ancient world. Faith was a who word. Who do you trust? Not what do you believe? Because if your faith is a list of what's, all it takes is one of those what's falling apart for your whole faith to fall apart. But if your faith is in a who, that who doesn't leave. You're a huge capacity. Listen, here's how you can know you're relevant. I'll even say it this way. Is that once a month, you're sitting with your leaders, and you're all amazed at what God did in someone's life.
Right. Very good.
That is relevant. Let's say it this way. I met such and so, and their story was such and so before their awareness of Jesus. And then they became aware of Jesus here and now. Their story has changed to this. Maybe we say it this way. Your community can disagree and discuss without disgrace. That we allow for the Spirit of God to be doing different things in different people. And we can discuss those things, even disagree with those things, without disgracing somebody. This younger generation is tired of that kind of, where we throw people's faith in Jesus out the window for some disagreement over a petty scripture. Those days are over. If you're going to do that, that's over. Younger generation that care about that kind of stuff. Let's say it this way. You're at times troubled with how big and powerful the power of Jesus is. When is the last time, and I'm not asking you, I'm asking you to just wrestle with this. When's the last time the Spirit of Christ did something in your church that bothered you? Like you thought, I didn't think that was possible. When's the last time your box got expanded? When's the last time? If you're over the age of 40, you might remember this name, Richard Crisco. Do you guys remember the name Richard Crisco? Richard Crisco was the youth pastor at the Brownsville Revival in the early 90s, which was this massive move of God that lasted for like 6 years. 10,000 people lining up at 5 a.m. for a 7 p.m. meeting. What a crazy thing, hey. And Richard Crisco's become a good friend of mine. He was one of the three key people in that whole thing. And he's become a really good friend of mine. I preach for him all the time. And I just look forward to my dinners with him. He's the only man I know personally that I think has the gift of wisdom, like with the spiritual gift of wisdom. And he loves God. Hey. And I was sitting there with him one night, and I said, Richard, tell me about the Brownsville Revival. But here's what I want to know. I want to know what you saw God do. But hang on a second, because there's too many of those stories. I want to know, when was a moment in the Brownsville Revival that God did something and in you didn't think that was possible before that night? I want to know where God expanded you. He said, that's easy. I said, tell me. He said, well, one night, he said, you got to understand, we would be praying for people till 3 a.m. and then have to be back at work at 7 a.m. And we did that for 6 years. We'd work from 7 a.m. to 3 a.m. for 6 years. And he said, there was one night, it's about 2:30, and we were praying for people, and I looked up, and the line was still to the door. And he said, I was praying, and he said, I was so tired. And he said, I looked up, and in the balcony, there was a group of younger men, young adults, and they had come to make fun of us. And they were quite clever. They were doing these Saturday Night Live style skits. So what they were doing is, and they had quite a group around them laughing, where they would do these skits, and what they would do is they'd pretend to pray for somebody, and then the person would start shaking, and then everybody would laugh, and they were just doing all of these skits. And he said, I don't know if it was because I was tired, but I actually thought, Lord, send a bear to eat them. And he said, next thing I knew, they were down the front. And I thought they had now brought their show down to the front. So I had had enough of this. So I eyeballed security and gave them a sign like, we're going to go throw these guys out. So anyway, I walked over. It's 2:30 in the morning. You know, he said, I walked over to them, to these guys. I said, hey, it's enough of this. That's enough. It's enough. And he said, the leader of the group was so visibly shaken. He said, please help. Richard said, what happened? He said, sir, we were here to make fun of you. He said, I don't know if you noticed, but we were running skits making fun of you. He said, I might have noticed. And he said, this is our friend. I can't remember the guy's name. Let's call him Joe. He said, Joe was paralyzed from a motorbike accident. He's in a wheelchair. And he was one of our last skits. What we were going to do is I was going to pretend to pray for him. And we had strings attached to him, and we were going to walk him around like a puppet. he said it was going to be hilarious. He said, I prayed for him. Pretentiously, obviously. And he walked. I realize I'm messing with something above my pay grade. Can you help me? And Richard said to me, can an atheist in a group of atheists who came to make fun of God be empowered by the Spirit of God to operate in the gift of healing? Maybe God is actually filling everything in every way. We just need to help people name it. But when you have experience like that, that's wow. That's troubling. That's, oh man, I didn't think God could do that. That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit bullet points with parentheses on your doctrinal statements. We believe the gift of healing operates only in those baptized with the Holy Spirit, operating in full faith with a pure life. No, atheist. Atheist making fun of God, operating in the gift of healing. Why? Because God loves people. Let's say it this way. This is one of the primary metaphors about Jesus. When you don't have language, you use metaphor, right? And one of the primary metaphors is he's like a lion. Now, don't panic about that. They also called him a lamb. The son of God, son of man. He's a lot of things. Well, one of the things is like, which leads me to this observation about church. A lion doesn't make a good house cat. The only way to keep a lion in your house is to cage it, but if you cage it, you don't love it. If you try to domesticate it within your own boundaries, it'll tear everything up. Like even if you raise a lion from a cub and it thinks you're its mommy, you're going to come home one day and stuff's going to be torn up. It's not because it's a bad lion. It's because it's a lion. Your child may be eaten. It's not because it's a bad lion. It's just a lion. When you try to make a lion behave within preset boundaries, it tears stuff up. The only environment for the lion is the wild. Which leads me to this question. Where have we domesticated Jesus? Wherever we said, Jesus, you're welcome to work here within our belief system so that we can keep it to manipulate and control people. We feel comfortable with a Jesus that only operates like this. So we would appreciate it, Jesus, if you stuck within the boundaries. Maybe the best way to build a relevant church is to let the lion out and start embracing every... If the lion wants to use an atheist to heal another atheist? Amen. Amen. If the lion wants to anoint somebody with an obvious life-controlling issue to come in and start changing people's lives, amen. The Spirit of God is filling everything in every way. Which leads me to a couple questions that we need to wrestle with. What is your story of how you encountered the resurrected Christ and it made a radical difference? May we never lose sight of where we would be had Jesus not touched our life. If we lose sight of that, then we got a problem. So in one sense, it makes it less surprising when we see God do something with someone else when we actually think about where we would be had God not got in the center of what we were doing. Let's say it this way. What was your emotional response to the last baptism you saw? You run churches. If you're not going to do anything else well, do baptisms well. Like, what other opportunity is there? What better opportunity is there to have somebody say, you know what? I was here, and then I had an encounter with whatever y'all were talking about, and now my life is here. I haven't figured out anything else. I just know that God's real, and my life is changing. We're going to celebrate that. A good friend runs a great church, one of my favorite churches to go to. And every week he has something called a God story, where it's a 3-minute testimony that's practiced, it's sharp, and about what God has done. And you know what I so love about him? Sometimes the God stories are from atheists. And so he'll have somebody stand up and go, I first started hanging out here, and I was an atheist, and I didn't believe God existed at all. But after being around you people and seeing what is happening in your lives, I have moved from an atheist to maybe God exists. And they just... Isn't that just as much God as anything else? Celebrating people's stories? What was your emotional response to the last time you saw someone experience the power of God? Because those are the moments. I had an opportunity in March to do a conference with Clark Taylor. And amazing. And the guy running the conference called it Word and Spirit. The idea was I was supposed to do the preaching and he was supposed to do the praying. Because if you know Clark, if I had my prayer line and he had his prayer line, my prayer line would have two people feeling sorry for me, and his prayer line would go to the, you know, to the street. And so Clark started doing his thing, and it was pretty normal by Clark standards, you know, like necks and backs and knees and eyes and lungs. And you might think, well, it's just a neck. Well, it's just a neck unless it's your neck, then it's a really important neck. He got finished, and he's fixing to sit down. I'll never forget this as long as I live. I've worked hard to imprint this on my brain so I don't. He was fixing to sit down, and a lady that had to be 90, I'm serious, she was the oldest person I've ever seen living. Honestly, if she wasn't at least 85, she needs to eat more broccoli, because I'm telling you, this was the oldest person. It was Yoda. And she was being carried down by two men. She was walking on her own, but sort of. And I want to be clear about this. In no way am I making fun of her. I just want you to see the severity of it. She was shaking violently, like... Right? I thought it was a seizure, but it was not as severe as a seizure, but pretty bad. So Clark said to her, "What's the matter with you?" And she said, "I have severe Parkinson's," which then explained, right? And as soft as I've ever seen anybody do anything, he just said, "Oh, your hands and arms and legs and feet, they'll stop shaking now. And they'll torment you no more." And that woman went from to her face lit up with surprise, like, oh, wow. Now, to be fair, there was a tremor. It was about like this. But it went from to, and I'm on the front row, oh, full of faith, Shane. I went, in my heart, this is what I said: "Bo, close enough is good enough. You need to walk away from this." Like, that is, like no one else can see the tremor. Like, honestly, close enough is good enough. Walk away. She's flipping 98. It's fine, right? That's like normal for 98. He said, "Ma'am, that's not a good look. You can't hold a cup of tea. I think God would want you to hold a cup of tea." And he prayed the same prayer. That soft. 20 minutes later, she could still hold a cup of tea. I was so moved. Because it was so normal. It wasn't weird. It was so normal. And I thought to myself, you know what? When you have a crisis of faith, it's easy to talk yourself out of what you believe. But it's impossible to talk yourself out of what you saw. And the who behind what you saw. May we make our faith around a who and never a list of what's. Right. Let's say it this way. Would we rather attempt to contain Christ to our own ideas and values, or would we see the experiences of people encountering the fullness of Him who fills all things? We don't need more belief in Jesus. Belief is so easy, a demon can do it. We need more experience with God. Very good, yeah. And that doesn't mean people laying all over the floor necessarily. That means celebrating people's small steps with God. Right. Celebrating, oh, I'm an atheist, now I think maybe God exists. That's the Spirit of God. That is the Spirit. He is filling everything in every way. Are we willing to hunger for the experience of God for people? So where are we today? The church is here to point you and remind you of a pre-existing power that manifested in the resurrected Christ and is now looking to touch you. Existed before all things, manifested in the resurrected Christ, and now is looking to touch you. Let's say it this way. At our church, the lion is roaming about in full power. So may we be leaders who embrace not just our own doctrines and our list of what's. May we embrace the who behind it and honor the everything in every way. What is the church? The fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. May we build big capacity churches that celebrate that kind of thing. It's been an honor to be with you this morning. I hope you were blessed by that, inspired.